We're looking at Romans 1:24-27. I've just read the verse, and now note this introduction from Almeniac. He says that Romans 1 is, quote, the most important statement of homosexuality in the Bible. That numbering there is a numbering in Kindle. I mean, I want to at least have a reference for myself. My copy of this book is in Kindle on the computer. I don't have a hard copy, so that's the numbering there. Location 1153, the Kindle numbering of the book. Romans 1 is the most important statement of homosexuality in the Bible, but far from condemning same-sex acts, Paul is actually teaching that they are ethically neutral. Like heterosexual acts, homosexual acts are neither right nor wrong in themselves. They can be used for good or for evil, but in themselves, they are neither. So I ask, how does he support these claims? The claims that he's making here sound, they have to sound quite radical to anyone's ears who's not read any gay exegesis. And there's a certain, I think, a counterintuitiveness about what he's saying here that I would say any reader could, with ears can hear. But let's see how he supports these claims. His support has its foundation in his explanation of contrary to nature in 1:26. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the giving up by men of natural relations with women in 1:27. He says this, nature does not refer to something abstract like nature and the laws of nature. Instead, when people did something surprising, something unusual, something beyond the routine, something out of character, they were acting unnaturally. That was the sense of the word nature in Paul's usage. That italicizing is mine from his work. He says the idea is not contrary to the laws of nature, but unexpectedly or in some unusual way. So in Romans 1, quote, it means that these women and men were engaging in sexual practices that were not the ones people usually perform. The practices were beyond the regular, outside the ordinary, more than the usual, not the expected. There is no implication whatever, there is no implication whatever in these words that the practices were wrong or against God or contrary to the divine order of creation or in conflict with the universal nature of things. For Paul, those words do not mean unethical. Now, he bases this conclusion on the use of the word natural in the following places. Galatians 2:15, Romans 2:27, you expect Jews and Gentiles who are such by nature to act accordingly. That's in those two verses. Romans 2:14, Gentiles do the law by nature, thus they act in a way consistent with the kind of persons they are. And then 1 Corinthians 11:14, nature teaches you that long hair on a man is degrading. That is the custom. Nothing moral about that. And then Romans 11:24, he calls this the most weighty verse or something. God acts unnaturally, not unethically, simply unexpectedly in grafting a wild branch into a cultivated tree. Now, these are all verses where the words where it has contrary to nature, the word nature, these are other cases where that word is used. It's the Greek word. He's right to identify these as examples of the use of this word. Now, in evaluation, let me say this to begin, and then we can pause if you want for a minute. In evaluation, we cannot simply assume that the meaning in five examples, in which there appears to be no ethical connotation, automatically tells us what a word must mean in the next or any other example. DeYoung, a pastor over on the other side of the state, cites Franklin Delano Roosevelt, FDR, saying, "The soup was terrible, and what the Nazis did was terrible." Words can have a range of meaning from the non-ethical to the ethical. Terrible, same word, one sense, one context, it's not an ethical connotation. I didn't like the soup. The other sense, it's a matter of morality, the evil that the Nazis did. All right, you want to pause for a minute? What I'm going to do now, so you see what I'm doing, so you don't anticipate a lot, but I'm going to take a look at each one of those verses next that he cites. Just look at his examples, kind of take a look at them. So you want me to just go ahead one by one? Maybe as we do each one, you can listen with my take on what he's doing.
It's almost like the meaning of the word is.
Well, I suppose, but it is the issue of context, which is a fair thing. You know, fair is that in a context, a word usage in a context is, the context governs the meaning of a word, and you've got to get into the context. Mm-hmm. Now, it can be used, like some have used in higher powers. You can use sophistry, you know, trickery of words to do with anything, and that's what we're always up against.
Is he using what is natural as a standard, what is natural versus what is unnatural?
Yeah, he's trying to figure out. See, because the things that homosexuals do are contrary to nature. So he's trying to understand what does it mean that something is natural that they're going contrary to. He's just saying it's contrary to what is usual or the expected thing. What they're doing is unusual, contrary to the natural. Nothing ethical in the language, nothing ethical, like long hair. Let's see, do I start with that one?
Yeah.
Let's just start with that one. Well, I guess I'm going to be trying to look at these texts, a little bit more fully, more accurately than what he's doing with these texts, but agreeing with him a lot on this. So let's go.
I was going to say that, I suppose we could say that that God does speak through nature, right? And
you're on our two. You're on. The,
okay, you did. Okay.
You're on the
okay.
214. We got to deal with that. That's okay. Third down here. So let's just go to each one of these and take it. We can discuss them. I want to get into the text and we can discuss them more fully. So in a closer look at his examples, we'll start with 1 Corinthians 11:14. Length of a man's hair is a matter of custom that applied in the context of a Nazirite vow as a sign of his shame. That's how I read that text. It was a custom, but it was for the Nazirite in his vow. Perhaps we could say that this is what was expected of a Nazirite. So like Helminiak is doing, the expected thing. But surely it was right to keep this vow. It was wrong for a Nazirite to cut his hair. Now, you know, granted that there's nothing particularly right or wrong about long hair or not having long hair, as such, for the Nazirite, as a sign of his shame in terms of his vow, it was wrong for him to cut his hair. So there, you can't say, I can agree that it'd be unexpected if he cut his hair, but it would also be a moral quality in there. You see what I'm saying? I mean, there is a moral quality underneath that. If he cuts his hair, he violates his vow.
Like eating the fruit in a garden.
Yeah.
It's violating the standard was God, right.
Nothing's in the fruit. It's in God's command.
Right.
In the vow, it's the vow to God that's being broken in a Nazirite vow if he goes against what's natural for a Nazirite. there is a moral quality in that, isn't there? I mean, there's some moral quality. I mean, you can't just say it's void of all moral quality. I'm not going to argue it's the same as the fifth commandment or something, but there's a moral quality in that. They're just trying to just search around. I'm just going to work on the word a little bit. And now in Galatians 2:15 and 2:27, by nature a Jew, by nature a Gentile. That's the language of the text. Now this is easily taken to mean by natural birth. Not in the sense of what is expected, though. Not even the sense that Helminiac is doing. But it doesn't have a moral sense either, I don't think, unless you can think of one, but I don't see either one. That shows the range of meaning that a word has. I don't think this, in this case, when he says you're by nature a Jew, by nature a Gentile, I think he's just saying it isn't that you're evil, you're by one of them you're evil and the other one you're good or something like that. And it's not saying you're doing what's expected or unexpected. He's saying, well, you're either born a Jew or you're born a Gentile.
But according to God, the Gentile is a non-believer, pagan, so to speak, right?
Well, I don't think that's Paul's point, really, in Galatians.
No.
I mean, he's getting at whether you're a Jew or a Gentile by natural birth, you need to be born again.
Well, sure.
So I'm just saying that it seems to me we have a third usage here. It's not the ethical and it's not the idea of expectedness. It's maybe it's need for salvation, but in the word natural itself, it's just referring to that they were born Jews or they were born, the natural in there, by natural birth. They're a Jew or by natural birth, they're a Gentile. I don't see an ethical or an expectedness in there, unless maybe someone says, well, you expect Jews to be born from Jews or something, I don't know. So it does seem to be another usage here a little bit. But
in God's standard, the Jew was a believer.
Well, not all Jews.
So he wasn't born again. You know, he was a follower of God. And the Gentile was a pagan. He was outside the camp.
Well, yeah, there is. I'm not sure what that's helping us here, but yeah, there's a sense in which there's the chosen people, the Jews. There are chosen people. Among them are believers and unbelievers. And then there are those who are outside of the Jews who are Gentiles. And Gentile becomes a term for an unbeliever. You know, contrast to the Jew. But I mean, you know, the real, you got to be a Jew inwardly to be a real Jew, and you can be circumcised even if you're uncircumcised if you have faith.
Right.
So that, you know.
Anyway,
I'm just trying, to me, unless you see something different, it just seems to me that those occurrences in Galatians and Romans just show that words have a range of meaning. And you can't just pick one meaning and just run with it.
So do you see like the homosexuals using in that context, well, I was born this way, they have a propensity toward that and they were born that way, so...
They're not reusing the Galatians and Genesis, Galatians and Romans that way, no.
Yeah, okay.
No, they're... That I'm born that way is really an experiential and scientific issue. As far as I can remember back, which no one can remember their whole childhood, I was this way. And then maybe from science she's trying to say there's some gene that gives you propensity toward X, Y, or Z, you know. That's a whole different question than this. He's just trying to deal right here with the biblical term natural.
But it seems to me, though, that I think Connie's onto something there, that even though he might not say it outright, that what's driving this is that there's no choice here. So he's talking about something natural. There's no, you know, for example, dogs are born with four, but every now and again a dog may be born with three legs. But there's nothing ethically wrong in both cases because it's naturally. The dog didn't choose to be born with three legs. Right. So what's driving his glasses, what's on his glasses, that there's something natural about being a homosexual. It's an aberration, but it's not a choice. You know, I mean, it's something that nature kicked out. Unnatural that nature kicked out, but I didn't choose it. You know what I mean? So
that, at this point, he's not saying that here, but that may be. I mean, that's a claim that's made constantly.
Sure.
By those in this camp. What he's just trying to do here is say. He's trying to defeat the traditional exegesis of this verse.
Sure.
About what natural means by these examples, and just I don't think he uses, so far I'm not really very convinced about any use he has here, but it's not.
I'll put it this way. I find it very hard for him to argue this way if he believed that every homosexual that ever lived chose to be that way. I find it very hard that he would argue in this way. If he believed that,
well, I don't know. I don't know how else he's going to argue when he deals with the biblical material, the word "natural," and contrary to nature. He has to establish a reference point in the Bible for the meaning of natural, and he's trying to do it by these other verses.
So he's trying to water down the word "nature" in this verse in Romans, correct?
Yes, from Romans 1.
He's diluting the word nature, not lifting it up as something to define, to excuse behavior.
I think he's trying to change the definition of the word natural.
Yeah, he's trying to establish a definition that he wouldn't be changing it in his mind. He'd be establishing what the correct definition is from what the historical church definition has been, which is pretty much a consensus all through history in the church. And because it's a big change to in the modern era to shift away from that, you know, to a new exegesis of the verses. You know.
So down the road, this can be another topic of discussion when it comes to homosexuality, though, and how some people are born with more hormones, vice versa, than others, which tend to.
Yeah, can they give them feminine qualities or blah, 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 personality qualities?
Girly
men. Those are...
I mean, that's...
Yeah, that's under... And that's not... Sorry. You can't get any of that information from the scriptures, right?
Right, right.
That would be science and experience type of questions that one would try to pursue, which is not, as we'll see even from this study here, it's not illegitimate to do that. But, I mean, we want to give first place to scripture. Especially on what we think are moral issues, you know, and I think what we've established from like Leviticus already in that this is a moral issue. We're talking
right.
About.
So, do you have this? You still have to deal with that issue, though. That when it's like somebody born with too many toes or abnormalities.
Yeah.
People are born.
Right.
With sometimes both genitalia, who's to decide what it is they're supposed to be when they're born that way? Because
this is a very that kind of question in turn that those the kind of things that parents who experience go through things like that have wrenching things. They make decisions, and then you have the histories that unfold from all of that. Those are not easy issues. They don't set the precedent. I haven't read that's the precedent that they use as an argument in favor of homosexuality.
No.
But it is an issue that's related to this topic. Let's try the Romans 2:14 verse, which I think we get more productive on when we get there. This refers to doing the law of God by nature. I quote here, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." They don't have the written law. So, trying to be brief here, but this is what underlies the conscience. This is my interpretation of it. I'm responding to our author. This is what underlies the conscience. People have God's standards within themselves impressed on their hearts. God's law is revealed to them by their very makeup as human beings. In this text, it seems to me, natural has moral meaning. It is God's revelation of right and wrong in the conscience. I mean, does that seem intuitively fair to that text? That's how I read that. Without ever bringing that text into the context of this study of homosexuality, that, you know, so maybe to say, like, without being biased one way or the other about the discussion, that's how I've always understood this verse. Well, that doesn't mean it's right, but anybody have a thought about the moral idea that's there? It's hard a little bit to understand in some ways what Paul is doing, but he's saying, you know, you Gentiles don't have the law, but the law of God, the written scriptures given to them, like the Jews had. But they show a lot of things, they show love for their children, and they do a lot of different things like that that show the law of God. They know right and wrong in their hearts, and they'll say, "I know that's bad." They don't. Most unbelievers don't like child abuse, or most unbelievers, no matter what their sexual actions are, don't like rape. And these are because that's impressed on their conscience. They know right and wrong in a basic, fundamental way. Anyway, go ahead.
That would fall into the area of all men are created in God's image.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And so being created in His image, we reflect God even if we're an unbeliever.
Yeah.
And under His common grace, we would reflect moral actions,
yes,
even if we're unbeliever,
yes,
because we're created in His image and we have His common grace.
Yes. Excellent to bring in the image there. Yes, John.
And it goes with Romans 1 that all people know God's invisible attributes by what He has made.
Yes.
So
yes.
we're all guilty. We're all suppressing the truth.
Yes. I'm going to bring that back in the context, but you're right.
Which takes it back, even if you don't believe in God and you're not a Christian, the fact that God made men and women, again, different in all their form, I mean, that in and of itself is such a glaring picture of the fact that,
yes,
they don't fit together,
yeah,
you know?
And procreation.
So it really still all...
That's the traditional way of understanding it. I don't see why we would ever depart, why we need to depart from that.
Yeah.
Basically,
nothing by what he's done with these verses on natural yet, and I think there's more strength coming for the traditional view.
Basically, the point is that God's speech, you know, through nature, and that is suppressed by our own sinfulness, right?
Yeah.
That message that gets through, God isn't neutral there. That He is taking the stand and He's imparted on us,
yes,
who we, you know.
Right. It's okay, an ethical connotation to that, an ethical bearing of that.
Right.
And you're right, you and Jonathan are both right in where I'll be in the first point in the next section. Let's finish 4, and then under the context in Romans, we come back to Romans 2:14. But number 4 is, he called it the weighty evidence of 11:24. In this text, God's action is expressed figuratively. The figurative usage builds on a departure from the natural order of things in the physical world. It would be unnatural if a farmer were to graft a wild branch into a cultivated tree. It would go against the natural laws of farming to aim to produce more wild, useless fruit. The figurative use is meaningless without the natural biology that we can all observe. In the literal, now I'm just applying this a little bit, to go like, if he refers to the verse, and I'll refer to the verse too, like that. In the literal relation of men and women of Romans 1, natural then would convey the biology of human relations, just as there is a biology of farming to which we are to conform our understanding and practices. If we want to be as fair as we can possibly be in the debate, we could say that's at least a very conceivable and understandable meaning to Romans 1, given Romans 11, the natural biology. If you want productive plants, you follow the natural order. If you want productive human sexual relationships, you follow the natural order, which is male-female versus same-sex relations. Let me just sum up real quick, and then you can see if you want to discuss any before I go to the context in Romans. In sum, what do we get from Helminiak's examples? Well, we learn that natural, that word natural, has a range of meanings that include moral connotation. In other words, a natural sense of ought, a Nazarite vow, and natural observable biology. So here's my conclusion from just surveying, and he just goes through those verses, and then he makes those flat-out statements. It doesn't have to do whatever with anything moral. He incorrectly restricts the term to the morally neutral notion of the unexpected. So it's just, I don't know what other word to use for it at the moment in terms of critique, but you have a range of meanings of a word. He picks one usage, or one possible usage of the meaning from all these other verses, and he says, that's the meaning in Romans 1. Why should I accept that? I have no reason from what these examples are to accept it. Matter of fact, I have suggestions from these other verses, to go the other way. Yes,
Alan. And even if you do accept that, somehow you've got to explain that in the context. You've just done a word study, but you haven't dealt with any of the impurity, dishonoring bodies, exchanging the truth.
Well, for a short answer, what he does is he tries to do the same thing with every one of those words.
Great. Yeah. That's a big job.
Well, you like dishonorable, you can have a dishonorable vessel. You know, a dishonorable cup or a dishonorable, you know. So it's morally neutral. And then impurity is the impure laws of Leviticus again. And that has civil, that's a ritual thing. And he just goes through every one of them. But it's the same way. It's just there are other ways that these words may be used. I'm not sure all of them I haven't followed them out in every case on that, but I'm not sure that it's fair to say every one of them has a morally neutral usage, but that's what he does with them all.
What are you left with in terms of teaching?
What are you left with? Paul? That's right.
Yeah, what does he say about vile affections? How does he explain that?
Does he have any more lines in the sand? I mean,
what does he have left with meaning is he kind of wants, he says the book of Romans is about unity. So you're bad if you oppose homosexual people. You're doing exactly the opposite of love that Paul calls for in the book of Romans. That's kind of what you're left with, because they're just doing things that are not the same as what you do. They're just unusual, and they're morally indifferent. But they're unusual. Wow. So what you should do is not just like people that eat meat, you don't eat meat or something. You should just don't be so... He actually uses that text in Romans 14, the clean and the unclean, and the meats, and he just converges this. He just collates all of this. It's like, I mean, it's like your head stands on... All my hair stands on end.
So it's not enough to just take this verse and then argue that it's not saying homosexuality is wrong. It becomes a verse to support the behavior.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And support an attitude toward those who have this outlook or practice. Support them.
That's really the only technique you have, right? You just have to turn everything upside down.
Yeah.
It's kind of like the use of the word pride, you know, in San Francisco Pride Day. And the Pride Festival. Like, you have to take the word and just... Or you have to think things that should be shameful, and you turn it into pride. You have to turn it all the way around.
Yeah.
But that's what happens in a sinful society. When people want something, they want to make it to suit them like anything else.
Yeah.
So you have to change the truth. Or try to change the truth. I mean, they can't. Right. Because the truth is the truth. Right?
Come up with another definition or interpretation of things.
Yeah.
And what this is showing already, you're all kind of feeling this, I can sense this, and this is showing the length to which those who commit themselves to this position have to go if they're going to be consistent. They can't just stop with one thing.
Yeah.
This is a can of worms that's opened up. This is a truly a slippery slope or a, what's the word, the wedge through the door, you know.
Yeah.
This wedge is huge. When it goes through the door, it's going to throw that door, knock the door right off its hinges if they follow it out consistently.
I wonder if they ever took a logic class.
A lot of them do because they try to be...
Or they twist that too, then I suppose.
Well, here's the thing. He, in his logic, he will have a sound argument. You can have false premises and a false conclusion in a sound argument. It's not a sound argument, but a valid argument, sorry.
Right.
He can have valid arguments with false premises and wind up with a false conclusion, but they're logically coherent if they're valid.
Mm-hmm.
See, validity and truth are not the same thing.
Right.
So it's tricky, as we've said. We've got to be alert to that. How about if I go a little further? Go ahead.
I was going to say, I think the most damning thing about his point of view is that he can't live by it. Right. I'm sure that he gets angry about things that he sees in the world, like, I don't know, pedophilia, child molestation.
How could
someone who agrees with that behavior not use his argument to do those things?
Yeah,
that's a good point.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that is a problem. Yeah. That
I'm sure he gets mad at things in the world. He turns on the news and he sees, I don't know, Republicans doing stuff, and he's angry, you know. And he gets angry about what? On what basis does he get angry at anything if he believes what he's saying?
Yeah.
You know.
Well, yeah. He's, I mean, he would say those things are wrong, and what you're asking is for consistency here. And he does keep himself, in this book, and I haven't read anything else, I've only read some little articles by him, but other than his book, but in this book he keeps himself very tightly close to just this subject, and I notice how narrow the path is that he's walking in. And I keep seeing all these implications. And he just walks a very, very tight path on it.
What's the title of his book?
What the Scripture Actually Teaches About Homosexuality. Something like that. Pretty where I put it.
Yeah.
What's his station in life?
He's a Roman Catholic priest.
Well, that explains it.
Or was.
They've been in error
teacher,
for centuries.
Ethics teacher and priest. And
how did you choose this guy and this book?
My research on the, you know, researching in the subject, I found him to be the most direct in covering all of the particular verses that are, you know, there's only like we said, there's like five that we put into three categories. And then the thing about it, after digging into that, why that struck me is, he does stay very narrowly to that. I mean, he does very little. He has about that much on Genesis 1 and 2. You know, he doesn't deal with marriage. He deals with heterosexuality versus homosexuality, but never marriage and relation. He just keeps a very narrow, tight path. But he does stay with this and try to keep unpacking things that would support his case on this.
How big is this movement in the Christian community?
Well, you know, I don't know. I'm getting a sense that it's bigger than I thought it was. But what is that? You know, it's still a small... the gay community in the United States, maybe
like
in the world, is a small percent still. We talked about percentages before, but... I mean, it's...
Rule 11 can ruin the whole batch.
Well,
That's exactly what's happening.
Did I tell you about this? Is somebody from Gay Christian Radio. Okay, so there's Gay Christian Radio.
Oh, oxymoron.
And the person who's running Gay Christian Radio has been invited to a multitude of Christian colleges to speak on behalf of concerns that constituents and former graduates have, a lot of former graduates that have had repressed feelings because they went through Wheaton or somewhere and they were repressed in their homosexuality. Now they've been supporting the school and now they want to They want to see if they can bring some kind of changes for the poor student who has to face that kind of struggle and persecution.
Brainwashing.
So, you know.
Richard, yeah. I do see this movement as bigger than, like, maybe you thought it would be because, and I think Connie's point with the, they're trying, Connie's point with the science and being born that way is a big issue for support of it. So somewhere along the line, as a Christian, this is the foundation for a Christian to really understand in order to argue being born that way. Somewhere along the line, I will have to argue with someone about being born that way.
Yes.
But I need a foundation, which I'm finding it's in
and
here.
And what we have to establish...
But that's the key question.
Yeah, and we have to establish with people on this is the authority of Scripture when we do that.
Oh, okay.
Because there are a lot of the promoters of this are in the, what's been called liberal Christianity.
Right, right.
But I had to read all kinds of these people when I was in seminary, but I haven't done as much since. That's why part of this surprises me.
Uh-huh.
But this is another part of the open door, because people who promote the Bible teaches that homosexuality is not a sin, many of those same people do not believe in the resurrection of Christ or the authority of Scripture. But they are Christians. They claim that they're the true Christian, and that the
actually,
traditional...
they're not truly a Christian.
No, they claim to be. I'm saying they're Christians in name, but they're scholars, and they say they've always said. I mean, I read this back in the 60s and 70s. You know, they said the traditional church went the wrong way, and we've got it right. The liberal Christian has it right.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And they're pro-abortion, and they don't have many of them. You know, they were the type of people. And I don't mean to lump all this into the same thing, but there is this drift out here I'm talking about. And I mean, they would say back then they would say, remember I told you about this, in seminary, a class on how to go into as a pastor leaving seminary like Princeton, and go into a conservative congregation. And use language that you can not cause a lot of problems and teach them the truth.
And wean them.
Wean them away from historic death, burial, and resurrection of a corpse from the grave, but you believe in the resurrection. And it's that group, as I'm seeing, are the defenders of homosexuality. But I don't mean to just broad brush everybody exactly like that, but I mean, that's the resource out of... I think that people who go this way, there's a lot to the door that's swung open, like we said, if you're going to be consistent and take a non-traditional view of the biblical teaching on the subject, which seems to be pretty straightforward and clear so far in what we've worked with.
Yeah.
The medical profession is even divided on this idea about being born that way and
now let's leave that right. But I want to leave that discussion. They're just true. That's part of the discussion.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a discussion. I mean, I suppose we have to deal with it. It's a discussion, to my mind, is secondary to the biblical discussion, and whether or not someone we're talking with will accept the Bible.
Right.
Yeah, because if they don't, you're speaking.
What can we say about any moral? What can we say about any moral issue?
Yeah.
We have to try to use Scripture, present the gospel as a whole, the whole picture, like we did with the gospel comes out of the Holiness Code, you know, that whole picture of how the gospel is presented there, and the need of man, salvation, the restoration of the human family in glory from the fall to the church to glory, you know.
So I'm hoping that this study will help me to be able to relate better to people that I care about that are, I mean, they talk about being Christians.
Yeah.
And they are in deep in this mindset. And then the non-believer.
Yeah. My wife worked with a number of gay men that were calling themselves Christians and Lutheran. They were Lutherans, right? They were one of them.
Yeah.
And this has been over the years, you know, but yes, sir.
Some of the problems, to kind of follow up with what Mom's saying is kind of the failure of the mission of the church, kind of like we discussed. Many, many professing Christians, perhaps very true Christians, just not getting a good diet on the Word, not being taught, not being instructed. Church being entertainment or something, not getting into the details. So then whatever you see on TV, whatever makes you laugh or whatever, you know, is out there as okay, just kind of, that takes you in a different direction.
Yeah, one of the graduates of an institution that became a businessman and came out as gay and wants to claim Christian, be a Christian, I have his account of being invited back to his old school, the old traditional anti-gay school. And he goes through this wrenching thing about whether he should accept the invitation and what shall he say. And it's all experience-oriented for his posture, and that's how it was received, and he was received well by this very traditional audience, but then the faculty would not have him back. He says,
well, that's because this is the whole thing about not offending anybody. So
yeah,
everything's acceptable. Or you've got to accept
identifying with his experience. He said that, you know, he was like weeping, and many people were weeping by the time he finished his testimony. You know, and I'm thinking about this is a kind of school that, you know, it doesn't have the kind of training in the school that I remember from the Reformed influence on education. There's a great deal of emotion there, and the education is not, you know, deeply rooted. So these people are very susceptible to, at least in that context, susceptible to what they see on TV and what's
which is what happens when you use your emotions instead of
your brain.
Yeah. Truth and.
Yeah, you know, this is the case. This is that case from responding to Jonathan. I mean, this man is trying to use his brain as he.
Yeah.
As he goes through all of the text and he tries to wrestle with or deal, you know, formulate an argument based on how he's seeing the word natural in these various texts, I think we can just see that he just unjustly restricts the meaning, picks one meaning of the term and applies it in Romans 1.
Yeah.
And that's so obvious that it's blatant.
But it's like the alumnus that went back to the college, you know, to speak. It was all based on his experiential.
That was totally, that was different. Yeah, that's what I was responding with.
Yeah.
That's like the entertainment situation. And whereas discipleship, I was trying to get back to that. In these institutions, the issue of a true hunger for the Word of God and learning the Word of God in its fullness and submitting ourselves to all of God's commandments in their true spirit and intent.
Yeah.
And that's the heart attitude, that we just give ourselves away to the Lord to whatever He tells us.
Yeah.
Well, what's your pleasure on this? You want to wait? Excuse me. You want to pick up the context in Romans next time? This is a pretty good discussion to get us ready for that. And you have it. You can read it over, mark it. You'll see what I did. We'll take this up then. In 2 weeks, we'll be back here on this last half. All right? Thank you all, and the Lord bless you.